I should, first of all, I think, just explain what this is about. As most of you know, I have on my heart, Lord willing, to have a series of addresses, as long as the Lord makes it plain, every other month on the first Saturday of the month, until the Lord shows me otherwise. And it's my purpose to be a little less formal in addresses than we normally are. And I should like anyone who has a question while we're speaking that's relevant to what we're speaking of at the moment. I mean, we can't go off into 10 names of Antichrist if that's not our subject. So we'll have to stick with our questions to what's before us. But I'd like anybody to be free. And, you know, there's two things hard to get over the mouth. I don't know, and I was wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying we were wrong when we're wrong, and when we don't know, the best way to find out is to ask. And never mind what other people think about our ignorance. If we don't know, that's how we learn. And I might want to illustrate something there, so I have a little board there. So let's be relaxed, and we want to learn. And my own feeling is if we have a series of addresses that you might be interested in, we don't have to rush through anything. We want to get established in foundation truths of dispensational truth, church truth, and prophetic truth. But, you know, I hope no one's disappointed, because we're not going into 10 names of Antichrist and into first and second beasts and false prophets today. So that what I expect to first take up in this address is moral matters, because prophecy was never given to tickle our intellect, or to see how much of this we can learn to impress other people. Prophecy is always given when the Lord's people have failed. And it's meant to give light for the pathway of how those who want to go on with the Lord are to conduct themselves. And it shows God's judgments that are going to fall, so that those who want to be instructed by prophecy know what it is that God will judge, and then they will be separated from that. Now, we'll just, to begin with, we'll read one verse, which is the great verse in the Scripture that points to the ultimate supremacy of the Lord Jesus, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And, of course, as we might suppose and guess, it was our brother, Mr. Darby, who first pointed, I believe, to this verse as a great scripture which shows up the summing up and heading up of all things in Christ right here on earth. He's going to head up all things, but both the heavenly and the earthly. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 10, we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are in the earth, even in him. And we'll be looking at it subsequently, but this is a period on earth, down here. Now, I want to take up first the importance of being sound in interpretation of the scriptures, and also the moral state that is proper to the proper understanding of scriptures. Now, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the reason that there are differences of view amongst the Lord's people is because we're holding the truth in a different manner, or there are things that we do not understand. And we are looking at situations from a different set of principles that we hold, and therefore we cannot come to unity of judgment because we don't understand the Word of God in the same way. And therefore, it is some help to know what is a proper state of soul to understanding God's Word, and then what are those things indicated in the Word of God which will help us to grasp the mind of God. Now, I have a little story I'm going to read you here that will illustrate some of the bearing of our subject. The fact happened in London after a sermon in a church in the Strand. Among the hearers were two Jews. A discussion took place in the vestry between them and the preacher on the subject of a psalm which contained a prophecy referring to the restoration of the Jewish people. That means to the restoration of the Jews in their land under Messiah. The pastor maintained that it could not be understood in the sense of a national restoration. And he denied what we hold. The Jew who spoke answered him, "How then can you be surprised that we should deny what is called the incarnation?" "What," said the clergyman, "taken from the Bible? Is it not written, 'And behold, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end.'" The Israelite then asked the minister to take up with him again the different parts of this passage, which he did accordingly, and after having read the two or three first sentences, the Jews were convinced that they were to be interpreted literally, but when they came to these words, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," and etc., the pastor said, "This signifies that he's going to reign in the hearts of his people." "If it be thus," replied the Jew, "if this is not in Jerusalem, where David has his throne, where he reigned, then I deny that Mary had a son. I affirm, for my part, that what is said on this subject signifies nothing else except that the Messiah was to be pure from his birth," and that's the meaning of those words, "a virgin have a son. You see, I only follow your mode of interpreting the end of this passage. I apply it to the beginning. By this, I deny the incarnation." "But," replied the minister, "we admit the literal interpretation of this part of the passage because the event has proved that it's to be understood thus." We're going to talk about that. That means time is the interpreter of prophecy. That means, "I shall never forget with what an air of disdain and contempt the Jew then said, 'Oh, you believe this because it has happened. As for us, we believe what is written because God has said it.'" Now comes the comment. "We ought therefore to take heed in what manner we interpret prophecies, for you see, if we deny the privileges promised to the Jewish nation, we shake thereby the very foundations of our faith." I think that is a legitimate consequence. You see, that interpretation of Scripture is an important point, isn't it? And you can't willy-nilly go and spiritualize pieces that you don't like because you don't like the restoration of the Jews. All right, now we'll find that there is a state of soul which is necessary for the reception of the truth, and the first passage we'll look at is in Mark chapter 4. The Lord uses, says, "Take heed what ye hear. Take heed what ye hear." Very important as to what we hear. If we want to understand God's word, what is it that's filling our ear? If we want to hear the voice of the Lord, is it being drowned out by what we're hearing? There's all sorts of things that we can listen to. And, you know, prophecy and all of these things are very practical. And it isn't right to speak of these things and 10 names of Antichrist and all of that just to learn those kind of things without having before us the practical bearing of the truth upon our lives. Because these things were given in God's word, and prophecy was given that we might be a more holy people for him down here. And he cares for what we hear. And you know, the great rage, let's take a practical case in music. What do we hear? What do we sing? What the heart is full of, the mouth speaks. And so we're listening to all of those things. And the Word of God says if we're married, we're to be occupied with psalms. and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and let the high praises of God be in thy mouth. But if we keep feeding in the other, it gets into our heart, and what the heart is full of, it comes out of the mouth. And that's not the only thing we can be listening to. False teachers, false teaching, and all kinds of things. We have to take heed how what we hear. And it's not only what we hear, but in Luke chapter 8, we get a little different look at it. And we'll look at a scripture in Luke 8. Now, in Luke's gospel, we get generally the moral bearing of something. The stories are put together in a moral sequence, not necessarily chronological sequence. And he's getting at the heart of matters, and he's looking at the moral reasons for doing things. And here we read in 8:18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Now, that's different than taking heed what we hear. We not only have to take heed what we're hearing, what's coming into our ears, but we have to take heed how we're hearing. We have to take heed as to the moral state of soul with which we're hearing things, and particularly the Word of God. Brother Begg used to tell me about a brother. Of course, Brother Begg came from Brooklyn. We have some Brooklyn folks here today, and they probably didn't know that Brother Begg used to tell me about. He'd hear things in the meeting. He said, "I let those shots go over my shoulder." I don't know how many times Brother Begg told me that. He says, "Very bad. I let those shots go right over my shoulder." And that's what we can do, you know, with the Word of God. It's like God's shotgun goes off. You know, we step aside, let it go over our shoulder. Well, now the Word of God says, "Take heed how ye hear." And that's not a good state of soul. We ought to stand there, and if it's God's Word, receive it into our souls and bow to it and have it form our conduct. So we must be very careful what our exercise is, what our state of soul is when we pick up the Word of God to read it, when we pray, when we're reading books of ministry, when we come to the meetings. Are we in a state of soul where we say, "Lord, I want you to show me something today so I might be here more for thy glory"? Now there's another thing. We want to have our hearts right. We also have a conscience. And you remember the story in John chapter 4? That's where we learn that the conscience is an inlet to the truth. The conscience must be in exercise. Mr. Bellett very sweetly once wrote in his The Son of God, "The ear and the mind are but the gates of the truth. The soul is its dwelling place." That's right. And he might have added that the conscience is there, and that's the inlet. If the gate of the conscience is closed, the truth of God is not going to come home and find its dwelling place in our soul. And you notice how that woman made progress, and the Lord was step by step dealing with her conscience. And finally she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." That's sometimes people do that, you know. They say, "Oh, I see you're a clergyman." No, you're not a clergyman. They like to get out of things. But conscience is awakened. Sometimes they put up a shield. But John 4 shows us that conscience has to be an exercise, and that's an inlet of the truth. Now, let's look in 2 Timothy 3:16. First, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's four functions, and one of them is teaching. And that's very important, that we be taught correctly and sound doctrine. Absolutely essential, because that's what forms our thinking. And as a man thinketh in his heart, you know, that's the dwelling place of the truth, and that's the dwelling place of falsehood also. But as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So there must be sound doctrine brought there to be the dwelling, to find its dwelling place in the heart. But three quarters of what is said here is for some other function, because the Lord knows how we are. And so it's profitable for reproof or for conviction. for correction, because we need that, and for instruction in righteousness. The Lord Jesus came down here to save us and to change our conduct, to put us in a path that he walked in, and he says, follow thou me. And we say, what about that man? And the Lord said to Peter, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so the Lord is looking for us to obey his precious word. And his precious word comes as a moral test. We're going to read something else. Asking for commands. This comes from the Bible Treasury very early, about 1852. The person who asks for a command for everything is a person who does not want a command. And because he does not think there is one, he asks, where is it? He who has an obedient heart does not ask for a command, but finds it. Directions and motives to obedience he sees everywhere in the Word. But the power is through the Holy Ghost Spirit revealing Christ. And so the Word of God comes as a moral test to find out what our moral address is and if our will is at work. And every time the Word of God comes to us, it's a moral test as to our state of soul. And we're not going to look into it in particular, but we'll draw your attention again to John chapter 14, where the Lord loves those who keep his commands. But he speaks about keeping his word, and that he and his Father will come and make their abode with them. And that's like David's three mighty men, when they heard David say, oh, that I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem. And they had no command. And they couldn't lay that on anybody else to do that. They couldn't go to other parts of the army and say, we have to break through to get that water. They had no command. But they had the breathings of David's heart. They knew what his desire was. And they had a desire to please the one that was their leader and that they loved. And so they broke through at the risk of their lives. And David poured that out as a drink offering before the Lord, because that water represented those men's blood, their lives that they put in jeopardy. They heard his word. They gathered up the tenor of his mind. You see, that's different than always asking. Where does it say that black and white? This brother said that that shows that we don't want to see. That's really, we don't want to see. And if we want to understand the word of God, if we want to enter into the full moral bearing of the word of God, there must be preparedness of our hearts. We have to love the truth. Because they received not the love of the truth. It doesn't say because they received not the truth. That was true in itself. But because they received not the love of the truth, God sends them a working of error that they believe the lie. And the whole of Christendom is going to be given over in this little period of time here to receive one who comes in his own name. For the Lord said, I come in my Father's name. Another will come in his own name. Him ye will receive. That's what a lack of love of the truth leads to. That's the tendency of it. And then we find that we must be separated from evil unto the Lord. We want to gather up his mind. In Deuteronomy 33, in the blessing of Levi, we get it. Let thy Urim and thy Thummim, thy lights and perfections, by which they obtain the knowledge of God, let them be for thy holy one. And what did he say? Who saw not his father and his mother. It was Levi. It was the tribe of Levi that girded on every man his sword when the cry came, who is on the Lord's side? And it says, let them teach statutes and judgments in Israel. And let them put all burnt offerings on thine altar. And bless, Lord, the work of their hands and all their substance. And there is a moral order to that. Let the lights and perfections, the knowledge of the mind and will of God, be for thy holy one who was separated from evil. And let them teach Israel your statutes and your judgments. And let them put worship ahead of service. Let them put all burnt offerings on thine altars. And then let service flow from that. Bless, Lord, the work of their hands and all their substance. And then it goes on that they're going to get victory over their enemies. There are moral orderings in the Word of God. And we will not make progress in our souls unless God's own way, his own path and his own ordering is followed. We can't cut around the field in this race, and we're all in this race. We can't short-circuit anything. We must follow God's holy order in these things. And we have to obey. We know that. We're not going to go in there. And we must not be lazy. And I do want to read a couple of scriptures on the sluggard in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:4. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent that shall be made fat. Shall be made fat. Now, we can learn something about the dispensational truth and the prophetic truth, but you know, it's going to take a little digging. Yes, we can learn these things. We have different capacities. Yes, we can. And I'm going to suggest some homework later and some reading. And we have some books out in the back there that are helpful for anybody. Some of you have them. We'll point out some chapters that could be read. We simply cannot get everything in the meetings. We must study the Word of God. And then in Ruth, and we've heard this before, I'm sure, that there were water pots she was told to go to. And there was ready ministry in those water pots. It was water. She could go and take it and slack her thirst. And she had to go, though, and dig in the field. So we have helps in ministry that we can go to that the young men have drawn, he says. And in 1 John it says the young men are strong in the Word. And some young men, we trust, have provided some of those things to help us to the study of God's Word. But we have to go out there and we have to get down and glean. We have to get it for ourselves. We have to beat it out. And that takes work. And the diligent soul is going to get made fat. The soul of the sluggard desires. He'd like to learn these things. But he's a sluggard. And he's too lazy to exercise the self-discipline that it takes to get it. Now, it takes self-discipline. I had an old brother one time, before we gathered the Lord's name, he was well taught in the Word. And he says, everybody really thinks I've gotten these things so easily. And he made a fist. And he says, I've worked so hard for everything I've gotten. Brent Wirtz. I've worked so hard, he said. I believe him. Well, I know there are some people are brighter than others, but many of us, you know, aren't so bright, and we have to work hard. But the God says the diligent soul shall be made fat. Now in Proverbs 6, quickly. Verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When shalt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. As a plunderer, that is, and I want as an armed man. It's like we're going to be robbed and we're going to be spiritually poor because we have not exercised ourselves with self-discipline before the Lord. Now, some of you go to school, you go to high school, and some of you may be even touching on calculus and differential and integral calculus and things like that. You can learn that, yes. And you go to college and you learn that, right? And you're bright enough to learn those things. But you find out you fall asleep when you read God's Word. Yeah, well, that's the way we are. You know, I've been through these kinds of things. That's the way we are. But we've got to get before the Lord. And we've got to plead with God to help us to persevere because the diligent soul shall be made fat. We have to be real with God. We have to meet it. We have to want to know God's Word for the purpose of doing it. Ezra prepared his heart, right, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. We can't just want to know the Word of God because we want to get our brain filled up with it. That never works, because there must be a corresponding carrying out of the truth of God. It has to be practiced. If you're going to take up nursing and you never get out there and touch somebody and work with it, your nursing is all theoretical. Someday you'll get to emergency and you think you can do something with the person, but you never had any practice. And you know things in a theoretical way, and maybe you could do a little bit with it, but we need, what do they call it? Doctors have 2 years in the hospital, an internship. But you have to practice the truth, and that's the same with the truth of God. And so, just a little sleep. I'm going to put it off. I'm just going to take it easy now. I want to go to that game. I want to read that novel. Why are we reading that anyway? And I want to do this. And just a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, and all of a sudden we wake up and we are in spiritual poverty. And why is that? Because we've not been real with God. We've not meant business with Him. And so our soul has not been made fat. Now you look through Proverbs and we find other things about sluggards. There's a lot to say about sluggards, and it's good counsel. Oh, we have a sluggard in our heart, and we have to keep him down. And we have to give the Lord His place. All right. We have to know those things. We have to be exercised about them to know God's Word. Now we come to the point. Who is the interpreter of Scripture? And from that article I read before, we saw that that man really thought that time was the interpreter of Scripture. We know that the prophecies of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when He united the Godhead to the manhood we made, we know that that prophets were literal because it happened. And do we doubt that people actually think that time is the interpreter of Scripture? Let me read you something. Famous man, Professor R.B. Kuyper, quote, "The only true interpretation of prophecy, gentlemen, is its fulfillment. The great Charles Hodge, one of the greatest Princeton theologians from last century, says, the utter failure of the Old Testament church." You see, he thinks that the church existed in the Old Testament. But we'll let that pass. He says, the utter failure of the Old Testament church in interpreting the prophecies relating to the first advent of Christ, he means the Jews didn't understand and interpret the scriptures right when Christ came the first time, should teach us to be modest and diffident in explaining those which relate to His second coming. See what he's doing? He doesn't want us to be too exact and understand too many things about the Lord's second coming. He's going to take the Word of God away from us. That's what it boils down to. We should be satisfied with the great truths which those prophecies unfold and leave the details to be explained by the event. That means, again, that time, in the eyes of these many theologians, that time is the interpreter of prophecy. And you can't know what it means until the event has come to pass. And he says, this the church, as a church, has generally done. And that's true. That is what has characterized Christendom and their interpretation of scriptures until the Lord gave His people relief from this about 1830 and restored this vast array of truth which we have come to enjoy. So it's not the church who is the interpreter. It's not time which is the interpreter. It's not private judgment which is the interpreter, but it's the Holy Spirit who's the interpreter, and we can see that from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we should read. Which knows what's going on inside of ourselves. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And this text teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit who is the interpreter. Now, I have numerous books at home on the interpreting of Scripture, and they have a fancy name for that. If you take our courses in theological schools, it's called hermeneutics, from a word meaning to interpret. Vast books, and they don't understand what's on this chart. And they tell you that time is the interpreter of prophecy. They may not put it exactly that way. One of these gentlemen did. You see? And it's wrong. And they go into all kinds of things. Yes, there is something to know about the symbols and figures of speech, and we're coming to that, to understand that a little bit. But in all these rules of interpretation, when you go to this school, they give you this set. And when you go to that school, they give you that set. And when you go to that one, they give you that set. And they tell you all kinds of foolish things about how to understand and interpret the Bible. And in the minds of many and most of these people, the Bible is really something less than what it is. But here we learn that it's the Spirit of God. We know that the Holy Spirit has been given to each and every one of us, and that is the prime necessity, along with proper moral state and practicing God's Word, for the understanding of Scripture. And the one who is the divine author of this book, yes, he used human instruments, but we've got to remember that there's one mind, one divine mind that pervades this whole of Scripture, and there's a wonderful unity to this book. And it's been given by the Holy Spirit who inspired it, and God has been pleased to put the Holy Spirit into our being so that we have the author of the book indwelling us. And even in the world, they say it is only right that the meaning of the author, if you know the author, you can get the meaning of his words. And we want to know the thought of the author and not guess. Now, we have the author indwelling us. And we have the book which he wrote. And he's the one who causes us to understand as long as we don't get in the way. How many times did Brother Begg say that to me? Maybe he said it to Brother Dick, too. He says, "Roy, get out of the way so the Lord can bless you." And he wasn't picking on me for some particular thing, but he was always counseling me, you know, and he loved us all, and he had a shepherd's heart, and he was desiring for our blessing. And Roy, get out of the way so the Lord can bless you. Yes, I am my chief obstacle to the Lord's blessing. And you are your chief obstacle to the Lord's blessing. We get in the way because we get our mind and hearts filled and occupied with so many things. But thank God, at any rate, he has given the author of the book to dwell in our hearts. Now, another principle that we want to see in the interpretation of Scripture is found in 2 Peter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Aha, says the Catholic Church. You see that? You keep your opinion to yourself. The magisterium, the hierarchy, and especially the man at the top of the hierarchy, determines doctrine. It's of no private interpretation. Well, that's not what it is. Kelly said if we would listen to this word, these expositors wouldn't look under one of the seals and find a potato famine in Ireland under one of the seals. That's what they do. They take a scripture and they isolate the thing and they get an idea and they attach a meaning to it, and that's what's meant by giving a scripture a private interpretation. The scripture, and it's a general principle, the scripture must be looked in its context, looked at in its context. It must be looked at in its chapter. It must be looked at in its book. It must be looked at in its testament. And it must be looked at in the light of the entire Bible. That's what this verse is telling us. The scope, the force of this is that the scope of no prophecy is to be had from its own particular interpretation. We have to see the thing in the light of the entire Word of God, because as soon as we start isolating things, we run into problems. Now, a passage in John 8. Come to a very, very important principle. And here's where we can thank God we have the Holy Spirit to help us. It says in John 8, verse 43, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" What does that mean? See, the word for speech and word here are two different words. And the thought here really is, why can't you understand what's coming out of my mouth? Because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear what underlies it and what's back of it. And what this means is that we must know the thing before we can understand the words. What do we mean by that? We must know the thing before we understand the words. What happened when the Lord said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again"? What did he think? Here we have a sentence. You must be born again. How do we understand that? Well, we all know how to understand that because we've learned it and the Spirit of God has taught it to us and we've heard it in the gospel and ministry, so we know that. But let's just think about Nicodemus. What did he think it meant? That you had to be a baby all over and be born again. Isn't that the meaning of the words? Doesn't it say that in black and white? He didn't understand the thing. He didn't understand what new birth was. Therefore, he did not understand the words. And he had to know the thing in order to understand the words. He had to know what new birth was in order to understand the words. When we speak about the Lord Jesus as Son in the Godhead, the human experience of a son is that he is born of parents. But that's not true with the Lord, is it? When we speak of the sonship of the Lord, that brings in spiritual thoughts, and that has to be interpreted right. See, there are people that talk about, they know that Christ, the Son of God, existed eternally, so they come up with eternal generations and things like that. And that we haven't got time to go into that, but that's not the thought. And so we must know the thing. When it says, "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin," now I would venture to say that there might be some sitting in the room that don't understand those words. They're not so easy to understand. "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God." What does that mean? I don't feel dead. See, we're not going to explain that, but we must know the thing to understand the words. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you know what that means? You must know the thing in order to understand those words. You are dead. You say, "I don't feel dead. I'm not dead." What do you mean? So I'm just illustrating this principle. This is what the Lord was saying. And this is where many interpreters of Scripture go wrong, because they're filled their head with notions and hermeneutic courses and things that orient them to traditionalism. And how about when we say there is one body? There is one body. And they sing in the denominations, "All one body with." For I'm of Luther. And I'm of Wesley. All one body with. What does that mean? We're all one body. We have to know the thing before we understand the word. In this period, the scripture speaks of holding the head. What does that mean, to hold the head? How do you hold the head? Holding something means I pick it up with my hands. Is that what that means? I pick it up with my hands? No. So if we see that's an important principle, I want to call attention to that. And who can show us the thing so that we understand the words? Can you take a course to do that? You cannot. You must be taught morally in your soul what the truth of God is. When I say you, I mean me too. Of course. But we have to be taught it by the Spirit of God. He is the divine instructor, and He alone has the power to make the truth precious to us. And let me tell you, we have got to obey when we find out. If we want God to give us more and to show us the next thing that we don't understand, why should He show us the next thing if we don't want to do it? What He's just shown. And why do we want to know about things going on in Daniel's 70th week and in the millennium, and what's going to happen then, if we don't want to practice the truth that's proper to our own particular period of time? And if we don't want to walk in these truths, why should God show us about those things? As a parent, would you do that with your child? He's disobeying you, but he says, well, I'd like to know about next week. You forget about next week. We're dealing with you're in a bad state right now. We have to deal with that. We're not going into next week and the trips and things we might take next week. We have to get right now. Well, God our Father deals with us in that manner also. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. And I've got a couple of statements I'd like to read from the Bible Treasury. It denies at once the theory that Scripture can be interpreted as having the meaning it had to the hearers or readers who first heard it. That's a very popular idea. If we could only figure out what the Hebrews in Zechariah's time understood by his prophecies, or Daniel, let's take Daniel, because I got a point with Daniel. If we could only figure out what those Jews who read Daniel's book for the first time, if what they thought about it and understood by it, then we've got it. And only if we could find out what Daniel meant and understood by it, why, then we would have the interpretation to it. Says Scripture, divine truth never is really received but in the measure in which the mind is formed into the spiritual state capable of apprehending it. Another one. He who would reduce the force of language used for inspired communications as the rationalist to the measure of the mind of the speaker or hearer denies inspired communications altogether. The Word of God is not to be reduced to what the hearers in Zechariah, Isaiah's day heard, or what they thought they heard, or how they understood it. That's not the measure of how they understood it, nor even what those prophets understood. It's not the measure of it. And to affirm as a principle of interpretation that that's what it means, this brother rightly says that's to deny inspired communications altogether. Another one. This process makes divine things human in their conception, because if it depends on the mind of the speaker and the mind of the hearer, a man can never raise a man above the level of a man. Man cannot lift himself up by his bootstraps. He cannot get above the level of man. The mind of man can never take us above the mind of man, and only God can do that. And holy prophets of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. Yet I have only human language. That's all we've got in the Word. I have only human language, and hence my way of understanding it must be different. It must be different than any other book I take up, which is also written in human language. This is written in human language too, but I dare not take this book up and read it in the same way that I would read any other book whatsoever. And I must add the way of writing it, because the way of thinking it must be different. This is a different book. And why is that? Because there is one mind that pervades it, and it's inspired. And I heard a brother once say that if I had a bowl of Jell-O, and I have various designs in there, and I freeze the Jell-O, cool, and I turn it over, and I remove the bowl, and I have the pure Jell-O. It has all the marks of the bowl upon it, but none of the glass of the bowl is in it. And so God gives us His Word through human channels. He gives us His inspired Word. The water comes through a pipe. The pipe gets bigger. The water opens up, becomes smaller. It goes around the corner. The water comes out around the corner, down and out the spout, and you get pure water. And it's taken many paths and shapes, but pure water comes out, regardless of that channel. And that's inspiration. God has taken up human beings, and their impress of those human beings is there. Luke was a physician. He talks about the ankle bone healing and this and that, which a medical person would be interested in. But that's perfectly in order and proper. In fact, if there wasn't things like that there, what do you think the infidels would say about Scripture? It being there, they complain there's something human there, but that's ridiculous. That's their heart as opposed to the Word of God. So we have all the marks of the bowl by which the Jell-O came, but none of the thing itself is in there. You know, nothing that's in error, nothing that is wrong. All right, now we have another important principle. We see our time is going so rapidly, and that is that we have to have an interpretation before the application. We have to watch that. There's a scripture that says, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad," but watch out, it's not that broad. There are brethren who like to bring sometimes almost anything under the umbrella of some particular principle. "Thy commandment is exceeding broad," but beware, it's not infinitely broad, and it doesn't embrace anything and everything. We must have the interpretation of a passage before the application of it. And I'm going to tell you what Mr. Kelly said. We ought to have, first and foremost, what God intends us to understand by His Word. The time will come when we shall require to know how far any application is just. Because, needless to say, the divine purpose in the Scripture necessarily has the first place for him that respects God, and who is not uneasy and anxious, and who is not coming to Scripture always asking, "Is there anything for me here? Or is there anything for me there?" The great point is this: is there anything about Christ there? And what is it that God is teaching us about Christ there? That's why some people aren't interested in some books of the Bible, because there's nothing about me there. And that's really for our hearts, isn't it? Is there something about Christ there? And do we have an interest in His glories? Well, we have to read a little bit in the prophets. Scripture is rich. We were in John 4, and we were looking at that passage. We could look into the claims of Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem. We could look into the subject of conscience as the inlet of truth. And we could look at different things in that and bring out in a ministry different brethren. According to their exercises and the need of the saints that are before them, as led of the Spirit, they bring out different things. They're all there. But Scripture has a richness. Scripture is like water. Mr. Darby says, "I drink it. I put fires out with it. I put it on plants and they grow." See, Scripture does have many applications. But there's one meaning to water. And we want to know something about water because we might be able to use it right. And so we have to know the interpretation of a passage before we can properly interpret it. Now, passage in Daniel 12 as to whether the prophets always understood what they wrote. We don't need to multiply by these. There are other indications of this same thing. In Daniel 12, 8 and 9. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. It's not true that the prophets understood everything that they were saying, nor that the hearers got everything out of it. But there was a moral bearing of the truth, but it's not true. We cannot reduce this book to a mere human level because it is written in human words as other books are written in human words, that we can apply the same canons of interpretation to the Word of God. It's a different book. There's one divine mind that pervades it, and God is using human language, but there is meaning in that language, such as we were illustrating in John chapter 3, where it says, you must be born again. And you can't take that like Nicodemus took. Now, just a few more points as to the interpretation of Scripture. And to urge that you make comprehensive studies of God's Word. You have to grow into that. You're not going to do that all at once. I'm going to refer to a case in the Old Testament of Eliashib, who lived in Nehemiah's day, the high priest. And they set up all the gates, and they put the locks and the bars on. That was always mentioned. But there was one gate that Eliashib was building, and they didn't put the locks and the bars on. It was the sheep gate. And I'm not being critical of my brethren, but I've heard brethren make an application, but I don't think the application is just. We must know the interpretation first to see how far an application is just. They say, well, that's the sheep gate. Yes, indeed it is. And a sheep gate ought not to have locks and bars on it. You see? Because you don't want to keep sinners out. That's not the point. Because now when you study Eliashib out in this whole book, the next step you come to is that when they were building the wall, and the wall in Nehemiah speaks of the principle of separation from evil unto the Lord, which is the defenses of the worship that was recovered under Ezra. That recovery of worship in spirit and in truth, on the ground of the one place. And that's what they had there. They went back to where God had put its name. That has to be defended. And so Nehemiah had to come along and build those walls. But there were gates in there because there is things to go out and things to come in. Now this Eliashib, I say, on the basis of looking at the whole book, did not like the principle of separation from evil unto the Lord. He didn't like to hear about that sort of thing. And he had no use for such a teaching. Because when it came to his house, which was by the wall there, it says that somebody built a wall up to his door. And somebody else went from his door on around. He didn't want to apply the principle of separation from evil unto the Lord to gospel work. He didn't want to apply that principle to his home. Somebody else was trying to help. And the next thing he did is he had one of his children allied to one of the children of Tobijah. That's what it says. You see where this was leading? He starts in his service. It affects his home. He accepted that because he made a room in the temple for Tobijah. He didn't like that principle in his service, his gospel work. He didn't like it for his home, and he didn't care for it for his worship either in the temple. So I want to use that as an illustration that you can't just, that's private interpretation. Don't seize on some text and just make any application of it because thy commandment is exceeding broad. It's not that broad. And so if we do that, we're really missing what the Spirit of God would bring before us in that passage. So